Good evening. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here with you once more. I bring you greetings from Oakland United Reformed Church as well as Mid-America Reformed Seminary. It's always a great blessing to be able to come around and see the saints throughout our federation and other places. I ask if a note in your bulletin, if this wasn't by way of reminder this morning, you do have a church prayer meeting there on Tuesday here at 7 p.m. at your church. For now, I ask if you'll also as well stand up for the call to worship. Our call to worship will come from the opening of Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. It reads, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We'll go into a brief moment of silent prayer. We'll ask for the Lord's blessing upon the service after. Heavenly Father, we call upon your name. We do lift up our souls and offer you our praise and our prayer, Lord, our praise, Lord, our thanksgiving, our worship, and even our very lives. We ask that you make your ways known to us in this time, that you would show us the path on which we should walk, that you would lead us in your truth and teach us, that we might store up your word, store up your truths by scripture, by the doctrines of the church and the confessions, Lord, in all ways that we would meditate upon your perfect wisdom and truth day and night, taking our service on this day, on the Lord's Day, as a pattern, Lord, not just for this evening to be set aside and forgotten once we lay our heads upon our pillows, but throughout the rest of the week, that we would recall these things, or that we would know them as truth, and that they would even go forth from our lips for reasons for praise, of knowing who you are, knowing your ways and your acts in this world, your great deeds, for we know that you alone are the God who saves, and the God in whom we trust, and the one on whom we wait. So hear us, Lord, we ask, may this worship time together as the corporate gathering be a pleasing aroma to you. We pray these things not for our sake, but to the glory of Christ. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ at Grace URC, from where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing our praises to our Lord with Psalm number 148. We'll be singing Psalm 148, all those stanzas, selection B. So 148B. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah.
Together praise Him.
And we have opportunity now at this point in our service to speak those words, recite those words of the Christian faith that we've been reciting all these years, these millennia of the church. We stand on this one confession, this one creed, expressed in a variety of ways in the Nicene, aspects of it in the Athanasian. But the Apostles' Creed is such a beautiful short summary, so much to reflect on. We'll be reflecting on a portion of it in the doctrine of the church tonight. So we'll recall this to mind as we go. For now, I ask Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's go to our Lord in our evening prayers. Holy Father, you've made a covenant with your people. You've sworn to us, using your very self as witness and assurance, to be our God and to take us on as your people, even when we were in rebellion and enmity against you. Lord, you have fulfilled that covenant of grace most gloriously. Lord, you have loved your people and you've tenderly protected and instructed us, and you've met all of our needs with compassionate providence. Father, you've gathered us and brought us to faith in Christ Jesus, and we've been washed of our sins and unrighteousness. We've been made holy and pure, and we're able to dwell in your presence, to come before you even now, to enter into the gates, or into your sanctuary, and to bring our praises in the heavenly courts amongst the hosts of the angels. Father, we recognize this as the glory that it is to be in Christ, to worship and sing your name, or to praise you and thank you as God. That is what our reconciliation has brought. New life in you and with you, for you. Lord, freed from the sin and death that that's enslaved us, and you've ushered us into the very presence and the active goodwill and affections of you. Lord, we benefit from a contract, a covenant that we had no ability or role in keeping. Lord, there's this covenant that was completed entirely on our behalf, you leaving us solely with the task of loving, worship, and gratitude into the glory of your Son. And so in keeping with that debt of love that we owe you, Lord, we respond to you this evening with our covenantal blessings and with prayers and thanksgivings, which you've commanded of us. Lord, we pray for all of our needs and for God we desires. We pray for our sick and troubled. We pray in thankfulness and celebration for the blessings and provisions that you've bestowed on us. We pray for our civil authorities, which you've installed to protect and regulate our societies and to restrain sin and promote peace and well-being. Or even knowing that, especially in this time, it's so evident how imperfect our civil societies, our civil rulers are, or how unjust or tumultuous our society is and our culture. And yet, we know that all things are in your hand. All things work together, Lord, for your purposes and for those who love you. Lord, we trust in, no matter the state of events in this country, these constant up and downs and cultural battles, with all the questions that we often seek answers for and solutions by way of our legislation. Lord, we look to you to find all of our hope, all of our confidence. Lord, enjoying this world, enjoying this place that you have set us in this time that you have set us in, knowing in your perfect counsel and wisdom that it is best and it is good. It is what you desire. And yet, we are called to pray for this country, Lord, for our president and our Congress, our judges and justices, for our governor and our state officials, for our mayors and councilmen, Lord, our police and military personnel, all those who serve our citizenry, all those in public service, all those who serve in the arm of government. Lord, and as far as their labors are glorifying to you, may you be pleased to bless these men and women in their endeavors and bring much benefit from their work. Where their actions are contrary to your will, we pray that you would rebuke and frustrate their plans, Lord, and refocus their efforts, and that the public and the people of God would not suffer under the hand of the government. And yet, Lord, even if you do call us to suffering at some point in the near or far off future, we suffer for your sake, for your name, not for our own, not for our liberties, but for the gospel going forth in the glory of your name. Lord, we also pray for our church authorities, for our pastors, especially Pastor Freswick, for our elders and deacons throughout the world, Lord, for those officers who serve here at Grace, for our classes, Lord, and those decisions that have gone forth and those discussions. We ask that you would guide these proceedings and the motions that have been carried forward, Lord, that as they are in agreement with your word, we ask that they would be successful, that they would, or that they would serve in the advancement of your kingdom. We ask that these men, the council here, you would grant them steadfastness and confidence and faith. You would give them clear minds regarding the word of the gospel, Lord, the word that governs your church, governs the institution. That you would bless these men in all things theological and pastoral, and give them a firmness of character encompassed by a softness of compassion and gentleness, and keep them from sin, and that you would meet the needs and desires of their lives and ministries beyond all expectation. Lord, we also pray for the saints here, that we would all here be filled with the Holy Spirit and thoughtful in word and deed, Lord, seeking not to grieve the Spirit. We ask that you would sanctify us moment by moment from the sins that trouble us, that you would mold us into the image and very likeness of our beloved Savior and Lord Jesus, and that you would strengthen our faith and deepen our trust and purge us of all manner of self-reliance, Lord, in the ways that lead to death. We also pray for those who are sick and tired, for the weary and the discouraged and the anxious, for the shut-ins of this congregation, and for the lonely, those in need of friendship, of comfort and consolation, and for those who struggle with money or family problems, all of us who struggle with temptation in persistent sin. We especially pray for any of those who are under discipline, or that you would have mercy upon each of us. Grow us, Lord, grow us in that union that you have set forth with the confidence knowing that you will bring to completion what you have begun. Lord, as sure as the blood of your Son has been spilled and that he went to the grave and rose and ascended on high, and as surely as he sits enthroned in heaven, Lord, you are our comfort and our confidence. And so comfort our hearts with the confidence of your covenant, and enliven us with the knowledge that you are and will forever be our God, and we forever your people. Hear us, Lord, for Christ's sake, we ask. Amen. I ask if you'll turn to hymn number 404 in your Trinity Psalter hymnal. We'll be singing actually just the first four verses of the Church's One Foundation by way of preparation for our sermon this evening on the Church. We'll sing all the first four verses of the Church's One Foundation, standing to sing when the music begins. If you'll turn your scripture reading this evening to John chapter 10, we'll be reading two selections from John chapter 10, starting in verse 1 to verse 16, and then going to verse 24 and reading to verse 30. That's John chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of our Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter into the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And going down to verse 24 of the same chapter. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So far, the reading of God's holy word. If you'll join me in asking the Lord for his blessing in this time and his word. Living God, help us to hear your holy word that we might truly understand, and that through understanding we would believe, and believing that we might follow in all faithfulness and obedience, and seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Bless us as we spend time in considering what it is to hear your voice, and what this means for the true church, or to the perseverance of your bride and the adding to her numbers, Lord, as we look forward to our completion, the completion of our joy, Lord, for our spotless state, Lord, standing before you in glory forever and ever. Hear us, we ask, through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Belgic Confession, Article 29. We'll be considering Belgic Confession, Article 29 this evening on the marks of the true church. We'll find that on page 866 if you're using the Trinity Psalter hymnal there. Article 29, the marks of the true church. And I ask if you'll read it along with me. We'll consider it together. Now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe concerning the marks of the true church?
We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church, and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in His Word, but it rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the Word of God, and to rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. So is the doctrine of the true church. Now, what we have here today and this evening is in this article of our confession is what one Reformed pastor suggests is probably the most irrelevant article of our time for much of Christianity at large. You know, this concept of the true church. And he says so with a sadness that many churches don't consider that there is a difference between true and false churches. You know, he's saying that this is controversial to our modern sensibilities. As you know, our society screams against external authorities, a voice from somewhere else saying this is how it has to be. Okay? They don't like something telling them this is what must be believed, this is what is moral. Okay? We each want to decide for ourselves. We want the freedom to live and act in whatever ways make us feel good. And again, this is not just the case for secular culture as a whole, but for American Christianity. You know, do you like someone telling you what to think, what to believe, that there is a true church and that there is not? There are churches that are not true. This is what has to be considered here. Okay, Article 29 sets up clear boundary markers for what is and is not a true church. And again, as we say this, can you hear the objections from popular Christianity at large? Maybe some friends, or if you were to say some of the things in this article to, do you think they might respond? For me, I'm sure that even my parents or relatives of mine, if I read these words, would say, well, who are you guys, Reformed, to decide what is and isn't a church? You know, you don't get to decide whether one ministry is faithful and one is not. Won't God use whatever He wants to bring people to faith? You know, he's going to use all sorts of ministries, whether it's Joel Osteen or, you know, or Kenneth Copeland or whatnot. All sorts of experiences to lead people to Christ. So how can you say there's a true church and a false church, Reformed Christian? Well, certainly we can agree to some extent, right? Sure, God will use what He will. As I've shared with some of you in my last time here, last time visiting, I grew up in a very different church, if you will, even a more cult-like
hyper-charismatic Pentecostal environment, some things which you wouldn't recognize as Christianity. Yet I'm here. God uses what he will. But the Belcher Confession up to this point, and you'll want to maybe read back tonight in your home devotions or soon, Articles 27 and 28. Articles 27 and 28 on the doctrines of the church tell us pretty bluntly that some things just aren't negotiable. Okay? We can't go and pick and choose certain things about the church. Now, Article 27 teaches us what is the true church. It gives us four qualities that we want to keep in mind as we go this evening. It tells us that the church is one holy, universal, or Catholic, and apostolic church, right? Four qualities. It's a divinely instituted assembly, a gathering of the elect from all nations, all places, okay? And it's made up of only the elect. You know, the true church is found in all times and places in history, both in heaven and on earth. And this is the same church founded on the teachings of Christ and built on the proclamation of the prophets, the apostles, and handed down to other teachers of the word. Okay, that's Article 27. Article 28 tells us that all believers, all Christians, are required to be bound in union to the church in fellowship, or this is what we call membership. You must be joined to the church. Outside of the church, there is no salvation, as Article 28 says. Now, building on those two articles, what we're considering tonight on Article 29, it's asking us, what is the one true church that I'm supposed to join? Okay? Does this mean I have to be a member of the United Reformed Churches in North America to be a true Christian? Or another denomination? What denominations are in? What's out? This article has us wrestle through some of these questions. You know, how do I know a local congregation is a biblical and a true church? Well, to fulfill the obligation of membership, Article 28 in the Confession tells us that we're obliged to discern diligently and carefully by the word of God what is a true church and what are sects that call themselves the church. And there is the difference. What is a true church and what is a sect? Article 29 then tells us that the true church has key features or marks that are easily recognizable to believers. So all these complicated questions and a little bit more of a longer intro than normal on my part, all these things have a more simple solution than we might think. These are easily recognizable to believers. All of these marks of a true church are based on the word. And the word permeates. It's every part of the church is formed by the word. Its structure, its worship, its ministries, the very life, if you will, the heartbeat of the church is the word. And with that said, I want to give you our theme for this evening, which you also have here in your bulletin. Christ's sheep. Well, maybe we do not have them in the bulletin. Forgive me. Our theme this evening is Christ's sheep know his voice, and that voice shapes the true church. And we'll be showing this in three parts. First, we'll be considering the marks of the false church. Second, the marks of the true church. And third, the marks of the true Christian. We'll point them out as we go along. So first, what is a false church? Okay. Now, before we speak about the true church, we want to make sure we know the confession's concerns here. Like, again, is our confession's author just being mean, being a little too particular? Well, the first and the fourth paragraph there make clear that it's not speaking about individuals who's a false Christian. Okay, it's talking about whole sects. Okay, it's talking about entire institutions known as the false church. Okay, we're not going in pointing out someone in the congregation who is not a part of the elect. Its concern here is an entire groups. Now, since those two paragraphs touch on the same topic, we're going to treat them together in this first point. As we said in our introduction, this is a pretty heated topic. It's a pretty tough discussion, especially with friends and families of other traditions. You know, we have to rightly acknowledge that Scripture and the Confessions teach that there are faithful churches and non-faithful churches. But today in our world, we have quite a lot of denominations, don't we? You know, Reformed, Lutheran, Baptist, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Charismatic, non-denominational. We could probably be here for an entire sermon just listing out the different denominations. And within each and every single one of them, even in Rome, even in Eastern Orthodoxy, there is a diversity of types of denominations, okay? Even Rome has different denominations or branches in it. Okay? Now, the question is, are we willing to throw these other groups, all these other denominations we're talking about, into the false church bin, into our false church junk drawer, just because they have wrong doctrines of the sacraments or church government? Are we willing to do that? No, we want to be careful. Because the confession makes pretty clear here what it wants to address. It says that there in that first paragraph, towards the bottom of that first paragraph, all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. Okay, that word sect. Do you know what a sect is? You know I'm going to say it anyways. It comes from Scripture. It's basically comes from the Greek word for heresy. Okay? That word there is heresy. In Acts 5:17 and Acts 15:5, it's used to describe the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those who made a distinct party of belief in Judaism, okay, and that were pretty much cutting off from the rest of their tradition, the rest of the beliefs of Judaism, and making a hard line, pretty much saying, if you want to be a good, true, real Jew, it's our party. The Sadducees or the Pharisees. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, it's referred to as the schismatics who were stirring up the controversy in the church. Okay, schismatics, divisive people. And perhaps the most pointed one is in 2 Peter chapter 2, the first verse of 2 Peter 2. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring into the congregation destructive heresies. So from this, we can make a little definition here, just for you to consider. A sect or sects are groups who bring false and divisive teachings in Christ's name. Okay? There's groups who bring false and divisive teachings in Christ's name. False teachings from a Christian standpoint. Now, they may have started out as true churches, okay? These groups. But they've come to elevate one area of doctrine over and above the whole counsel of God, the entirety of Scripture. And this leads to corrupt beliefs and practices. So in other words, what I want you to understand here is that a sect is not a group that merely believes a particular error. Okay? A sect are those who have split from the faith and created a different religion grounded in a false doctrine. And it's either intentional or unknowingly. But they believe it. And they hinge their faith upon it. Okay, they ground this different religion, this apostate religion,
on a false doctrine. And when I say grounded, we mean to say that certain false doctrines then influence how they govern or structure themselves. Okay? A false doctrine permeates, it forms their institution and its life. The sect becomes its own institution, which the confession calls a false church. We can put in a little bit more of a, by way of illustration. When we say false here, you can think something like fake or counterfeit, like counterfeit money, right? A fake bill is a cheap imitation, but it can pass for the real thing if you don't know what you're looking for, if you aren't careful. Okay, go into your wallet sometime or wherever you keep your cash. Take a look at your bills. Who knows? You might have a fake one laying around. You never noticed. It can pass for the real thing. But the confession tells us we can identify a counterfeit church. Just like you, if you know what to look for, you can tell what's a fake dollar bill. Same thing with a church. On that second column there of Article 29, beginning with, as for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of, the second to last paragraph of this article. As for the false church, it assigns, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Basically, in that paragraph, there's six ways that you can tell what is a false church. First, it appeals to its own authority. Okay. It's built on its own authority for its practices. So number one, its own authority. Number two, it does not submit to Christ's yoke by practicing church discipline. So number two is its practice is false. It doesn't submit to Christ's yoke for its practice, particularly of church discipline, and in fellowship. Its practice of church discipline and fellowship are wrong. Third, it corrupts or does not administer the sacraments. So three is the sacraments. False teachings on the sacraments and totally ignores them. Number four is that it's concerned with the flesh. So number four, it's flesh driven, not Christ driven, not Christ based. Number four is the flesh. Number five is conduct. How does it conduct itself? Sin, greed, idolatry. And number six is it's hostile to correction, meaning it's hostile to correction through doctrine and hostile to true Christianity, true Christians, and the true church. So one, its authority. Two, its practice. Three, the sacraments. Four, the flesh. Five is conduct. And six, hostility. Those are the six marks of the false church, summed up there in that second to last paragraph of Article 29. Now, two things I want us to note here in listing those. Okay, first, each one of these six marks is a wholesale refusal of being guided by the word. And therefore, each one of these is a wholesale refusal of being guided or submitting to Christ, the head. Okay, that's the first problem of the false church. It will not submit or be guided to Christ, the word. And second, a false church is marked by all six of these together. When it comes down to it, all six of these together is a false institution. We'll get to a by way of example here, how we can make that seem practical. Now, in the time of the Reformation, when the Confession was written, right, the 16th century, there were four major groups that all of these marks applied to. There's four groups that our Confession's author has in mind in writing this article, all right? At the time of the Reformation, this is Rome, the Church of Rome, Judaism, Islam, and the sect of the Anabaptists, the Rebaptizers. or the radical reformers is another word for them. Now, in each of these groups, Christ and his word and his righteousness were denied to be sufficient for salvation. All right, and because of that, saints, prophets, even false prophets were made more important than him. The point is, Christ is leveled down. He's placed on a lower pedestal than other authorities. And by doing this, the sect then claims power and authority for itself. And once you start claiming power and authority for yourself as a religious group, you start creating all sorts of theories of worship and civil life. You create a worldview out of it. And this means then that the true faith is offensive to them. And the result then becomes that they will call evil good and good evil. And it may even end in persecution and execution of the true Christians, those of the true church. Now, flash forward 500 years or so to today. These same sort of marks can be found in all modern sects in some way or another. Some are a little more obvious to us, if you will. Cults like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and Christian Science. Some hyper-charismatic groups. Still, some other groups such as Islam today. But others we tend to forget about because they blend in with the secular culture. And so we don't really think of them as churches, per se. Or we don't think of them as having derived from Christianity. Or maybe that they even call themselves Christians. We think here like some of the Protestant mainline churches, such as the PCUSA or various other groups. And yet, we say that with a little asterisk, a little note. Not every individual congregation in the mainline churches has completely fallen away. Now, in fact, even though the institution of the Roman Catholic Church is antichrist, as our confessions have noted in the past, there are not just individual faithful Christians in Roman Catholicism, but whole congregations that belong to the true church. Okay? Calvin wrote that God himself has preserved some of the marks of the true church in a remnant among the Roman congregations. And likewise, Martin Luther has stated the same thing. God will preserve entire congregations as the true church, part of the true church, even when the larger institution, the entire papacy, the entire papal system can be false. I want you to think about that for a moment. It's not too extraordinary in a manner. Think about this. God, in his mercy and in his wisdom, can and does preserve true marks in his church. This is very historical, even biblical, where he preserves a remnant among apostate Judah. Does he not? In the Old Testament, apostate Judah has those set aside, where even they will go into exile, some will be killed. And God is faithful to preserve among the apostates those who are his people, even when the larger institutions fail. And so I want to revisit our earlier question. Knowing this, that God will preserve from entire institutions, denominations, if you will, he will preserve individual churches or congregations. I put the question to you, are we willing to charge the full weight of heresy against the Bible down the church down the street? Are we willing to throw the weight of heresy at the non-denominational or the Roman Catholic Church at the end of the block? Certainly, some communities may fall short of the pure preaching of the word or administration of the sacraments. Again, we want to be careful because this does not necessarily mean they are false churches. There is error. We don't want to get that wrong. We don't want to go too soft in accepting every single thing.
There is error, and they must repent and be corrected by the word and in love by their brothers, their sisters. But unless they are fully given over to all marks of the false church, we must regard them as belonging to Christ. Because brothers and sisters, we want to be careful not to let the mark of hostility to other Christians be a mark against us. We wish to leave it to the Lord to remove the lampstands of others, to use language from Revelation. Your commission is to remain faithful witnesses to the word and flee from all sin. Your commission is to desire to maintain the marks of a true church and to not let the mark of the false church hang over you. And in this way, we want to then consider, what are the marks of the church? What does this church need to be marked by as the body of Christ? And our second point looks to those marks of the true church. Now, as a reminder, when we speak of the true church, we're speaking of the same holy assembly that we mentioned in Articles 27 and 28. Now, there's three marks of the true church, and each of them are founded on the same single thing: the word of God. If you'll note the language of the confession, the true church governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. The true church governs itself according to the word of God as Christ, its only head. Now, a sermon doesn't need to blow your mind. Okay, there are some remarkable, amazing preachers out there. But the sermon doesn't necessarily need to just, leave you dumbfounded. Look how passionate, look how emotional that was. Oh, that made me think so much. And likewise, the sacraments don't need to be given beautifully, elaborate liturgy, and think maybe in Roman Catholic churches or the Lutheran churches, where there's a big elegance, a visual beauty that goes on. You know, we don't recognize, my point is, we don't recognize the marks of the true church according to how they make us feel. Okay, that sermon made me feel good. We don't say usually the church discipline made me feel so good. But it's not dependent on how you feel. We recognize the marks of the church because the word governs them. The word structures the true church. It's kind of like how you don't see your skeleton, but you know it's there because it structures your body. You're not sitting on a seat in here all limp and jelly-like. We would notice. Same thing for the marks of a true church. The word structures the body as a skeleton. No, with that said, we want to look at the marks of the church themselves. We have three of those. The pure preaching of the gospel. So the pure preaching, the pure administration of the sacraments. So pure preaching, two, pure administration, and three, the practice of discipline. I'll repeat them as we go. These will go a little bit faster here. We wanted to set the basis of the marks of the false church, so now we can see a little bit more clearly what the true church looks like. Now first, the pure preaching of the gospel. Now, in any congregation, we must listen not for a gifted speaker in the pulpit. We must listen for the mouth of God. Okay? Christ's voice must be purely heard without twisting the scriptures, without leaving out or adding to the word, the holy word. And this is the most important thing, because it is in the word that we have the forgiveness of sin, salvation, and sanctification. And our scripture reading in John 10 had illustrated this. You'll remember that the good shepherd loved his sheep, And he cares for them, even to the point of sacrificing himself for them. The hired hand, however, cares for himself and abandons the flock at the first sign of trouble. Now, as sheep, then, we have to discern between the good shepherd and the hired hand. Who is the hired hand that stands in the pulpit, and who is the good shepherd? Jesus says, "I know my sheep. My sheep know me." He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And what do? Do they just stand there when the good shepherd beckons them? No, they follow him because they know his voice. The shepherd's voice is in the pure preaching of the word, and it's consistent with what we read in the scriptures. This means then that as sheep, when we recognize Christ's voice, we're called to follow him and join ourselves to the one flock. And in this one flock, he'll tend to us, he'll nurture us, protect us, lay us out to pasture, to peace. Because he's been given all authority by the Father. No one else has this authority. The preacher doesn't have this authority. It is the word of God that has the authority. Okay. The officers are instruments. They're delegated authority, certainly. But it belongs to Christ. And so what goes out from the pulpit must be the voice of your Savior. It must be subject to the word of God. Now, the second mark is the pure administration of the sacraments. And this, again, is ordered according to the word. Okay. The sacraments, simply put, are the visible sign and the guarantee of the gospel. They are an outward sign of an inward grace, if you will. They're preaching to our eyes. Okay, the sacraments are preaching to our eyes to emphasize the message that we've heard from the pulpit. Because the Lord knows that we're weak. We hear. Do we always believe what we hear? No, to make this even more emphasized, what he's promised by his gospel and in the word, in the preaching of the word, he's given by way of sacraments to also preach to your soul. In this way, the pure administration then signifies to us Christ's presence by the Spirit. If you want to look a little bit more at this, you'll see there in Articles 33 to 35 of the Belgian Confession. But we want to move on to the third mark of the church. This is the practice of discipline for the correcting of faults. This, as I mentioned, might be a little bit more of a tough mark of a church to grapple with at times. You know, a true church is one that has to go and discipline its members. Keep you on the good path. Well, it's true. We want to have in mind here Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. And there you might remember that's where the Lord set up a procedure for properly displaying the mark of the practice of discipline. Now, before church discipline, members must seek to reconcile with one another. Okay, first in private and then with a witness. So when one member sins against another, they must come together. And the one that was offended, the one that was sinned against, bring it up to the brother. If that brother fails to listen, then the one who was offended goes again with a witness and repeats and tries again. And if these attempts to reconcile fail, then the elders are to enter in. And if the offending party is unrepentant, he's brought scandal to the church. And where unrepentance remains, then measures might even involve excommunication. And this is not to be mean. You know, it's an obligation of the church to use this God-given authority. Okay, the unrepentant must be put out of the church, not with joy, but a sorrow. And a sorrow and a hope that the Lord will soften their heart. Okay, that they will submit to the word of God and all that it entails. And why? I mean, remember our good shepherd. Church discipline needs to bring to mind that when one sheep out of 100 goes astray, the good shepherd will seek out that lost sheep and will bring him back. Because this good shepherd has shed his blood for every and each of the sheep that's been given to him by the Father. They are his sheep. You remember that, you know sometimes I don't want to listen to my shepherd's voice and walk in his ways. It grates against the things that I like to do, my desires, my wants, the things that make me happy. You know, and in those times, the Lord will discipline me and correct my ways. Because just as Proverb 3 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves, just as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And so he will bring this lost sheep back to the flock, back to the church, into safe pastures where they're not exposed to the elements, running around on the meadow where they might be devoured by a wolf, a hunter, even the devil himself. No, he will bring them back to safe green pastures. He will tend to me and he'll feed my soul with salvation. Me, the lost sheep. Now, do you see a pattern in all three of these marks? The preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and practice of discipline. Oh, beloved, understand that the three marks of the true church are signs of pastoral care. And where's that pastoral care coming from? The good shepherd, the word. When the word governs that church, the body lives. The sheep are fed. They're not starving. They're not diseased in these ways. No. They are going as they should be spiritually. He is growing them and nurturing them. And of course, this doesn't mean that the people of a congregation are going to be perfect, by no means. You know, I had a professor that would always say, if you ever come across a perfect church, you should run far away. No, because even though I'm redeemed, I sin, and I come here meeting with other redeemed sinners. Because every single day and every moment, we're in need of forgiveness and we're in need of nurturing. We're in need of life, life itself. So when we look at one another, we think that the easy thing would be, you know, what be critical, even cynical. Look at all the sins of all you guys around here. I'm doing pretty good. Or we can look at other churches, other bodies. You know. We're pretty nice and polished with our suits here, our Sunday best, our hair combed to the side. We know some of our confessions and our catechism. I say this as one wearing a suit in front of you all, and my hair combed nicely to the side, I think. At least so my wife says. But we like to think of ourselves as pretty polished. We're doing so well, and look at all those other churches that don't have it right. Now, we could also go on the other side. We could see, look how messed up the church is. And there's plenty who do say that. I was reading a post of the daughter of one of my former professors, you know, talking about, well, those Calvinist Christians, they really need to learn love. You know, they really need to learn to get it together and jump on these cultural concerns right now, all these things. We need to start. They need to get on board and start looking at, you know, we could do the same thing. Look at all these other Christians. Look how messed up the American church is, their worship bands and all this stuff. And we can get pretty cynical. Christianity is messed up. The church in America is horrendous. But Jesus Christ sees his bride differently. As one pastor reminds us, Jesus knows the sin and shame that stains our lives, each of us that make up the church, that are the church. And it's for these sins and failures that he manifested himself to her. that she might learn to live by and for him alone. It's because we're messed up sinners. And we're still messed up sinners. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dependent upon God for our entire salvation, are we not? No, we don't base our criteria of a church on whether the people in it are good enough or not good enough. Our final authority for the criteria of a church is the word alone, in the pure preaching of the gospel, in the administration of the sacraments, in the practice of church discipline. Our final authority of the criteria of the church is whether or not, is whether the voice of God, your shepherd, is clearly heard from the pulpit. If the word of God is truly and purely heard from the pulpit, the one church is manifest there, not to our glory, but to his glory. And so now as a whole, you see, the true church is easily recognized against the false churches, isn't it? It's the word of God that draws the line in the sand. And again, you can tell a fake dollar from a real one because the imperfections in it are fake. But we want to quickly here end with the third point of what do we do with individual Christians? The true church might have that clear line, but what about individual Christians? We said a moment ago that we still sin, even while redeemed. And we really don't have to look hard to see the imperfections in ourselves, do we? And now maybe at some point in your life, or even now, you ask yourself, am I really elect? Now, if that is the case, you know, we're asking the wrong question. If that is what is on your mind, if that's been on your mind, don't turn there. Salvation is not guaranteed by looking inside of ourselves. If you do that, you're only going to find imperfections. You're going to find weakness and despair. No, this is because salvation comes from outside of us, from God, as a free gift. Your salvation is external to you. It's not that you, the question is, am I elect? It's, do I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind, despite how messed up I am, despite my sins and failures? No, it's his work and not ours. Knowing that there are guaranteed marks that the Christian displays. As the confession says, the Christian is marked by faith. The Christian is marked by faith, and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, the suffering, the death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in him. That section I read begins with faith and ends with faith. Now, we can sum all this up with two marks. Justifying faith and sanctification. These are the marks of the true Christian. The first mark, justification by faith, is simply the belief in the gospel promise. Now, the reformer Martin Luther once wrote that justification by faith alone is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, because without it, there is no forgiveness of sins, is there? There's no peace with God. There's no salvation, no Christian, and therefore, there is no holy assembly. No, but we trust that our salvation is by the obedience of Christ crucified, by Christ who took on the full weight of God's wrath in our place, so we would be forgiven of our sins and be considered righteous in the eyes of the Father. And so if you believe with your whole heart that Jesus is true God and Savior alone, you are a Christian. And second, the second mark, sanctification, will then be manifest. Justification will yield sanctification.
because of the surety of Christ's work and who he is. Because Christ's righteousness is gifted to us by grace through faith, that righteousness must show itself in our conduct. And this is the life of gratitude, the way we are to live. The Ten Commandments, the summary of the Ten Commandments. Our shepherd's voice exhorts us to flee sin and then pursue the straight and narrow path that he has set out for us. It calls us from something for him and then to live for him. This is, as we say, the love of God and the love of neighbor. We are to hate sin and worship the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, every fiber of our being. And then we are to serve our brothers and sisters using our own gifts and skills that the Lord has given us for their benefit, as if we were serving Christ himself. Now, it's a difficult path. Think about that. Do you love your neighbor as you love yourself? It's pretty hard. I love me. I spend a lot of time with me. There's a lot of times that we're going to stumble and be discouraged, but we have to know that each step grows our new nature stronger and stronger. Each step on this path, on this narrow path, and will grow by the word, by its preaching, by the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline even. Now, beloved, as Paul said to the Philippians, we're called to test or discern what is valuable. It's kind of like how jewelers appraise diamonds for their excellence. And these marks of the Christian, the justification, sanctification, these are the fruit of righteousness. Sometimes we see only a glimmer of their beauty, these fruits. But the Spirit is polishing and refining you. Oh, because of the excellent righteousness of Christ in you, you will one day shine without a single blemish or spot. Be perfect in the glory of God. And not just you, not you alone, but all believers, the entire true church. You know, the bride of Christ will be unveiled, and all of creation will know without a doubt that she belongs to the Lord. Nothing can be charged against her. And even now, despite the imperfections of our individual sinful lives, you can see the marks of the bride. They are here among us. The Lord is refining and polishing it. Do you see the marks of the true church here? The Lord is manifesting. The Lord is working all things to his glory. And that is a hope. That is a beautiful thing, a living hope that you stand or sit in the midst of. It's a guarantee of what is to come right here in your midst. So we ask that we might continue to hear the voice of our shepherd and that we would follow him to the completion of our sanctification. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray to our Lord. Heavenly Father, you who have given, Lord, all things, as creator of all things, Lord, as the one who works all things in history according to your perfect plans, to your purposes, moving all things along to the glory of your name, and that you have even called us, Lord, to show your goodness, for that goodness to be shown here in our midst in the church and even over and against other, the false church, Lord, knowing that you are triumphant. We ask for the sanctification of these saints here, of yours all over the world, and those throughout all time in history, those who have not yet been called. Lord, grow us by your Spirit of truth and set us up as a light, Lord, a city set upon a hill, that beacon of hope that those who are still wandering in the darkness might gravitate towards, hearing your call and the display of the works of Christ shown through us.
Lord, purify us and set these things in our purpose in you, in our minds and our hearts for the week to come, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We wish to respond now to this doctrine of the marks of the true church with once more Song 404, The Church's One Foundation. We'll be singing the remaining two stanzas, the stanza 5 and 6, and we'll stand to sing when the music begins. So now the deacons would come forth for the receiving of your gifts and offerings for the general fund. Please stand. Following the benediction, we'll be singing from Psalm 22D. We'll be singing the fourth stanza of Psalm 22D. Hear now the Lord's parting blessing for your week. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.